The book of Hosea, which we'll ask you to turn to right now. The Lord Jesus Christ loves us in spite of the fact that we do go astray, and it's His longing and desire to woo us back to Himself. When He asks us to do something, it's only for our good. And yet so often we resist Him. That's how foolish we are. Now let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to use this message in the book of Hosea to really speak to our hearts today. Father, we pray that Your hand of blessing will rest upon each one of us as we open the pages of our Bible. We pray that the Holy Spirit may open our hearts to the teaching, to the Word of God today. Help us to see clearly the need that there is in our own lives for complete and unvarnished loyalty and love to You. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. As Gabe has already suggested, we begin today on our panorama of the Old Testament on the minor prophets. 12 in all. They are called minor prophets not because they are minor in importance, but because they are shorter generally in length. The major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That last one is the Italian, the Malachi. But in any event, we're going to be studying these in subsequent days. And a couple of things you should know. One is that the books themselves are not chronological. That is, they are not written in chronological order. There is a chronology to them in that the first nine are written before the exile of Judah, before the fall of Jerusalem. And the last three are written after the exile, that is, after the people returned from exile. And so you can remember that the last three are those that are post-exile, and the other nine are pre-exile. But as to their chronology in the pre-exile prophets, the book of Hosea, as an example, is the fourth of the prophetic writers, and the fifth of the prophetic writers was Isaiah. So you see, you place Hosea back in that time of Isaiah, and you go on through, and you find that some of the other books then fall into different patterns, different periods of time, and not in chronological order. The book of Joel, as an example, is the second of the minor prophets, but it probably is the earliest of all of the prophetic writings. Another introductory word that I want you to have in mind is that as we study the prophets, keep in mind that the idea of a prophet has changed a great deal. We speak of somebody prophesying today, we almost always refer to the fact that they're foretelling the future or attempting to foretell the future. And that is not the primary meaning of the word. And it's not the primary meaning of the concept of a prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet was a spokesman for God. The prophet in the Old Testament was one that declared the truth of God. In the process, he said, if you don't pay attention to God, this is going to happen. And that's where the predictive aspect of prophecy comes in. But the primary message of the prophets is not that of what's going to happen in the future. The primary message of the prophets is shape up. The shipping out comes later. And, of course, the idea was that if you don't shape up, you will ship out. And the future aspect was then that God ultimately would restore His people. Now, you need to have that in mind, because there's a very real sense in which when a minister of the gospel stands up to preach, he not only is a pastor teacher with a responsibility to teach, but he is a prophet in that he is one who speaks the message of God. And so the message that we have is a prophetic message if we are declaring the truth of God. Now, the book of Hosea is written in a time of spiritual declension in the nation. Isaiah and Micah are prophesying in Judah. Now, the kingdom, again, remember, split. Judah and Benjamin to the south are making up now the land of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. And all of the 10 northern tribes are considered the nation of Israel. And so Isaiah and Micah are prophesying in Judah, And Hosea and Amos are prophesying in the 10 northern tribes. Hosea is the clergyman, if you please. And Amos was the layman. When we come to the book of Amos, then you'll get a little idea of how a layman can approach the matter of teaching the message of God. Certainly a very valid ministry. And for lack of better terms, we can call them clergy and laymen, even though in the New Testament, obviously, there's to be no real distinction between the ministries of the clergyman and the layman, so-called. But in any event, Hosea was one who was, in this sense, a prophet. And Amos, though he was a prophet, he was primarily a businessman, a shepherd of sheep, a farmer, a keeper of vineyards. Now, the book of Hosea, then, was written at the time of King Jeroboam II. And this was a time in Israel's history where they were at their peak materially and at their peak militarily. In every sense of the word, the people were enjoying peace and prosperity. It was a good time. Things were well in the land. The military was strong enough that even the strong nations round about had not yet ventured to try to conquer the people. They had had a few skirmishes, and God had undertaken, and they had always won. And so as a result, they were being left alone. They had a strong military. They had a tremendous material benefits. A lot of good things were happening in the land. Everybody thought this is the real utopia. This is the great lifestyle. The unfortunate thing was that at the same time that they were at their peak in military terms and in material terms, morally, they were decadent. How like our country that is today, where we are strong enough to hold our own in the world, where we're enjoying material prosperity, but decadent morally. And that was really the picture of this day. But declension was going to come. Israel had reached her zero hour, and they were about to face some real crisis. In a few years, King Jeroboam would die. You'll remember when we were studying the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that we studied about the fact that God had promised there would be a dynasty of Jehu. This king, Jeroboam II, would be the last in a succession of kings that had been ordered by God. Now, even though all those kings were wicked kings, they still were ordered of God. Now, things would deteriorate very rapidly. In a few years, Jeroboam would die. And when he did, Shalom would rise to the throne after slaying Zechariah, and Menahem would slay Shalom, and Pekah would slay Pekiah, and Hoshea would slay Pekah, and there would just be one after the other, murder, 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 and ascension to the throne as a result. And after the death of Pekah, when Hoshea was in charge, then came the invasion from Syria and the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes into all the world. They were just about to the place that they had had it. And the message comes to them. Don't relax. Don't think that you can just continue to go the way you're going, because the day is coming, and it's coming very soon, where there's going to be a problem. God wanted to get his message across to the people. One of the things that God did, and particularly in the book of Hosea, was try to get the people to realize what it would be like to be God and to love the people and to have the people turn their back on him. Have you ever thought of what happens to God? I think we get the idea, you know, that God's got some great computer in the sky, and he just simply, somebody goes astray, and he just kind of presses the button and says, well, we'll put him aside for a while, and he concentrates on all the people that are walking with him, and he just really doesn't care too much, that it doesn't affect him, that it's sort of like a machine rather than a person, and that the fact that one or two get lost, you know, the fact that there's a Judah, or Judas in the 12 disciples, that really doesn't affect God all that much. And God knew that people thought that way, and God knows that people think that way today. And so God let us know how he feels. And he used a graphic illustration of how he feels when we try to live our lives independent of him, when we go our way, how he feels when we sin, even once. Some little wrong attitude. We know it's wrong. We know what God said. Like a girl sang this morning, like a sheep that's just gone astray in spite of the love of the shepherd. The shepherd goes out and finds the sheep. So many times, though, the sheep just goes astray again and again and again. Do you ever find that true in your life? Repeatedly doing things that you know are those things that God says are wrong? And you say, oh, well, God overlooked that. I mean, that's a small matter. Listen, my friend, God will not overlook it. And here's how he describes it. Let me use an illustration. Just suppose you fell in love with the most wonderful girl in the world. She's the apple of your eye, the joy of your heart. Just the sweetest girl. I'm talking to guys because I'm a guy. Girls can put it in their language, all right? You fall in love with that special person. I mean, they're special. Most beautiful girl you've ever seen, at least in your eyes. And just the delight of your heart. And one day you ask her, will you marry me? And she says, yes. Oh, man, you know, love is so great. Love is such a funny thing. It's something like a lizard. It climbs right along your spine and nibbles at your gizzard. It's just the happiest moment of your life, you know. It's just, you're just literally torn apart with love. Everything's happening just great. And you get married. And you have a great honeymoon. And you're living your life together. And you just, it's so super. But one day, you begin to realize that your wife hasn't been very communicative. She hasn't talked much with you. She just kind of comes home. She's there. And then you find out how she's been spending her time during the day when you've been at work. She's become a harlot. You say, oh, come on now. Don't even talk about such a thing. No, I want to force you, if I can, to think about that. How would you feel? How would you feel? Can you put yourself in those shoes? You say, oh, I can't even think about it. It's too awful. Think about how awful it is. Just think about it. Make yourself that suddenly, right now, that gal sitting beside you that you love so much, with your arm around her and all the rest, or sitting there holding hands or cuddled up together, and suddenly, just now, this minute, you find out that on the side, she's a prostitute. Selling herself to the highest bidder. How would you feel? I say, well, good night. I can't think of anything that would be more devastating in all the world than such a thing. God says, that's how I feel when you sin. And you see, one of the great problems that we have, it's sort of a dual problem, is first of all, we don't really let the concept of the holiness of God grip us. We just kind of say, well, I can't conceive of it, so we cast it aside. God wants us to conceive of the holiness of God. He wants us to realize how pure and holy He is. And as we saw last week in the book of Ezekiel, how intrinsically pure His glory is. God wants us to think in terms like that. But then He wants us also to think in terms of how awful sin is. Even the least little sin, even that little white lie, even those little tiny things in your life that you say are really just mistakes, God sees them as individual acts of prostitution. Now, basically, you see, what prostitution is, what harlotry is prostituting your high possessions for gain. And what adultery is seeking satisfaction in unlawful relationships. And God calls the nation of Israel both an adulterer and a prostitute. You say, good night, that's awful language to use. You know, God has a way of doing that. God often, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, just used some very graphic sexual illustrations to try to get the point across as to what sin really is in the sight of a holy God. We have a tendency not to really see it. In the book of Jeremiah, he pictures several animals in heat. And he says, that's what you're like, going after these idols and going after your pleasures and going after sin. You're just like that, prostituting yourself. Now, you see, we don't see ourselves that way. We kind of think of sin as being sort of a harmless thing that really doesn't matter too much. There's no big deal. But we're dealing with an infinitely holy God. And it breaks God's heart when you sin. Now that's the message of the book of Hosea. Hosea was the prophet of outraged but persevering love. Hosea fell in love. Every indication that he was in love with this woman by the name of Gomer. And he determined to marry her. And God said, Hosea, it's perfectly legitimate and right for you to marry her. No problem. But I want to tell you something ahead of time. Might as well know it. You marry her, you love her, she's going to bear your children. But there's a day going to come where she's going to become a harlot. Now, God told him that. That doesn't mean he forced Gomer, that God forced Gomer to do this. Gomer became a harlot by her own free will. Understand that. But at the same time, God did tell Hosea ahead of time that indeed she would be a harlot. He married her. They had three children. And God was to use their relationship as a graphic illustration of a faithful God and a faithless people. G. Campbell Morgan said, sin in its last analysis, in its most terrible form, is infidelity to love. It hurts God and it destroys the sinner. Are you a faithful lover to God, or are you aloof to him? Well, now in chapter 1, the story begins to unfold. Hosea marries Gomer. She bears three children. And God uses these children, again, as a graphic illustration of what he must do with his people. She bears, first of all, Jezreel, a son. The name Jezreel means scattered, and God predicted that Israel would be scattered. And indeed, they were and still are today. Then a daughter. Name the daughter, God said, Lo-Ruhamah. Now, Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. Ruhamah means mercy. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. Name her no mercy, or not pitied. Because God says, I'm no longer going to have mercy upon Israel. Then he says, but Judah, the two northern tribes, I will still, for a time, have mercy. And then a son was born. God says, name him Lo-Ami. Ami means kin of mine, belonging to me. Lo-Ami means no kin of mine. And God says, because you're not my people, I'm going to disown you. But then immediately, he says, there will be a restoration. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, which really belongs in the first chapter, you'll see these words. After it says in verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, that is Jesus Christ himself, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. They shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. The great shall be the day of the scattering. Then in verse 1, say ye unto your brother Ami. Ami. Ami simply means my kin. And to your sisters, Ruhamah, which means obtaining mercy. The names would be changed because God would ultimately restore his people. In the future millennial age, you see, God will restore the nation of Israel. And in that day, then Jezreel will no longer be Jezreel, but rather will be gathered rather than scattered. And those that are not pitied will find pity and mercy. And those that are not God's people would then be God's people. Now, chapter 2 of the book of Hosea is an application of the principles of chapter 1. God joined himself to a people, he says, that would be unfaithful. And again, Israel is called a harlot, prostituting her high possessions for gain. She's called an adulteress, seeking satisfaction in unlawful relationships. You see in verse 5 that Israel says this, she hath conceived, she that hath conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, middle of verse 5, I will go after my lovers that give me bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. You see, the people were following idols. And they were saying, basically, I have gotten what I have gotten by my idol. That didn't mean they didn't go to the temple and worship, because they did. Oh, yes, they came to church, if you please, using that terminology. Every Saturday, in their case, They came and they worshiped Almighty God, and then they worshiped other idols all week long. Just like Gomer, at least for a time, was still living with Hosea and going out and prostituting herself. You see, that's really no different than what a lot of you do. You see, you give God the time of day, you play church, you come here, or go to some other church, and you sit there and you listen to the sermon and say, isn't that nice? And you go your way and live as you please. Well, you think about God once in a while. You might even pray before you eat, something like that. But in the final analysis, really the truth is, it's not God who gave me all this. I got this by my own hard work. God helps those that help themselves, and I just go out and help myself to everything I can get. And it's really me that did it, and I'm worshiping, you know, you're a self-made man, and you're worshiping your Creator. And you're the center of the universe. And you're the one that's doing it. You're just an idol worshiper. Or you're very thankful to this country for all of the opportunity that it's given, and you fail to realize that everything you have came from God, even the breath that you breathe. You give all the credit to someone else, to something else, rather than realizing that God could take your life like that. That even life is a gift from God. You can keep on living the way you want. You're a prostitute. You're a harlot. You're committing adultery. God says it. You don't have to blame me for that. That's what God says. God says that if you live independent of Him in any area of your life, any area, if there is even a small corner not yielded to Him, that's the equivalent of prostitution. You see, people will sell out their spiritual life for the sake of gain. They'll compromise their testimony for Jesus Christ, where they work and where they are. They'll sell out for the sake of a promotion. They'll take the high possessions that God has given them, and they'll sell them to the highest bidder. And Satan's bidding high today for the souls of men. And people are selling out cheap. They're selling like Esau, their soul for a birthright. Selling their birthright, I should say, which essentially is the selling of their soul for a mess of pottage. That's all it is, a mess of pottage. That's what's happening. People play at the game. And God says, I'm tired of playing. And the day is coming where there's going to be a problem. You see, in this text, in chapter 2, it goes on. And it says in verse 7 that she won't find satisfaction in these relationships. That ultimately she's going to come to dead end street. That ultimately she's going to come to the place where she's going to realize, good night, I had it better when I was with my husband. Israel is going to come to the place in the future day where they're going to say, wait a minute, hold it. Something is wrong here. There is something missing. And they're going to turn back to God. You see, the message to us is individual. And it's simply this, that you need to come to the place in your life and your experience where you know that the things that the world offers, the things that have been your thing, that they do not satisfy. They don't. They're merely a means to an end. There's nothing in itself inherently that brings satisfaction. There's far more satisfaction in seeing needs met in the lives of people, and seeing our lives invested in reaching people for Jesus Christ, far more satisfaction and eternal satisfaction that comes as a result of that. Living selfishly and living for yourself the way so many people do in our age is a dead-end street. And one day you're going to say, wait a minute, is this is what life is all about? Is this all there is? And people every day are blowing their brains out because of that. They're saying, dead end street. I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to go. And they quit. And God says, look, there is no satisfaction apart from me. Someone said that I think it was C.S. Lewis, that if you're looking for satisfaction apart from God, you'll never find it because it doesn't exist. All the world can do is temporarily gratify you. It cannot satisfy. See, the prodigal son is a case in point. The prodigal son was an individual who says to his father, "Father, I want what's coming to me. I want it now." Like the ad says, you can pay me now or pay me later. He says, "I want what I want now." Part of the now generation. His father gives him his inheritance ahead of time. And the son goes out and lives his life in riotous living. And one day, he looks around him. Do you know what he sees? He's slopping hogs. Slopping hogs. Now, you know, my grandpa had me work for a summer for him back in Montana. And I've got to believe that that has to be the worst possible job in all the world, slopping hogs. That's got to be the lowest, scum of the earth kind of thing. Some of you dear farmers, I can see why God didn't want the Jews to eat pork. I'll tell you, man, that has to be the worst job that I can conceive of or dream of. Terrible. The stench, the stink, you know, goodness sakes, it's awful. That's what he's doing. That's the best he can do. And he looks around and he sees these hogs eating slop. And he thinks to himself, if I only could have a little bit. All I get are the husks that even the pigs wouldn't eat. That's my fare. That's my entree. That's what I get for supper. Have you ever tried chewing on corn husks? Not very nourishing. But he was slopping those hogs for some other farmer, and the payment he got was chewing on corn husks. And he says to himself, "Hold it, wait a minute, something's wrong. This is the end of the line. Why, my father's servants have it better than this." And he turns around and he says, "I will go back to my father. And I'll throw myself at his feet and I'll say, 'Father, make me one of your hired servants.'" Heading down the road. And the beautiful picture that Christ gives in that parable that also has the lost silver and the lost sheep. And this is the story of the lost son, all found in the same chapter, the Gospel of Luke. The father sees the son coming down the road. And he runs out and he meets him and he puts his ring on his finger and he kills the fatted calf and he says, "This, my son, which was lost, is now found." And God looks at your life and sees how you prostitute yourself. He sees how you try to live for that which is unlawful satisfaction and you don't find it. And his eye is fixed on the road. And he sees you coming. And he meets you halfway. And he kills the fatted calf. And he enfolds you in his arms. And he says, "This, my son, which was lost, is now found." You see, the message here is the same thing. The prostitute nation. And God's saying, "Oh, how I long to enfold her in my arms and bring her back. I desire and I long to reach her." And when she takes that first step out of the hog market, down the line, God will meet that nation. And that's going to happen in a future day. But as for you, God does the same thing every day. If you think for a moment that you can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, you're lying. And you're deceived. God says it's impossible. Light cannot have fellowship with darkness. You persist in going your own way, you cannot have fellowship with God. He still loves you. He still cares for you. He will restore you ultimately. But now, you can't have fellowship with Him. Now, in verses 14 through 23 then, we see the picture of God wooing the people back. So that in verse 16... it says, "It shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, which means my husband, and shalt call me no more Bali, which is my Lord." In other words, there will be a full restoration back to a unique relationship between husband and wife, not a slave-master relationship. And you'll see the significance of this in just a moment. Because you see, in chapter 3, we have the story of what happened with Gomer. Now, mind you, in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Again, a play on the name Loruma. And I will say to them who were not my people, again, a play on the name Loami, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. They're going to be restored. Now, it's so thrilling to realize in Scripture that it says that someday he is going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Count on it. You're going to see him face to face. You're going to be made like Jesus Christ. You say, with me still going my own way, I'm still going to get that? That's right. Absolutely. You say, well, then what's the difference? Shall I sin? Why not? Why don't I just sin so grace can abound? The Bible says, God forbid. My friend, it's impossible. It's impossible to play fast and loose with God and do your own thing without loss. There will be loss. And we don't understand that fully. Scripture speaks to it, but we don't understand it fully. But there will be loss. The question is, what quality of life do you want for all of eternity? If you prostitute yourself now, you say, I'm going to get mine now. Well, then you get it now and pay later. But I'll tell you this right now. The interest that you pay is not worth it. And the nation of Israel has been scattered among the nations for generation after generation after generation as a part of the consequence of this national turning from God. And I can tell you that you're looking at a barren wasteland the rest of your days if you don't turn to God and walk constantly in fellowship with Him. I'll tell you, it's just the way it is. You think you can live your own life? You think you can go your own way? I'm afraid not, my friend. There will be a day, payday ahead. A long time ago, there was a song that was written, not used too much anymore. But it simply says this, all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was, and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah. I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through His blood, I now am saved. So many times people search for that which cannot be found in the cesspool of this world, rather than turning to Almighty God. Now in chapter 3, Gomer is again used as an illustration of how Israel will be rejected, but redeemed and reproved and ultimately restored. Again, it's a graphic picture. It's a short chapter. Let's just read it and comment on it as we go along. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who took to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins were merely those that were used in the offering of sacrifice to false gods. Now, mind you, back off just a little bit here. God says that this woman that he loved, this woman that he married, clear back in the first chapter, he was to continue to love, even though she is an adulteress, to continue to pursue her. Because this would then be a graphic illustration of what God desires to do for his people. So what did he do? So I bought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. I bought her for myself. Now what had happened is this. In those days, as often today, the woman who wore herself out as a prostitute would then be sold for whatever he could get out of her. Now, this happens in other countries. It even happens in this country, though it's not perhaps publicized. You do occasionally hear of pimps that have prostitutes in their, they call it stable, and then they sell these prostitutes to other men. Some men deal in high-class type of women. And when they are no longer fitting for that, then they sell them to someone who just has a street girl. Gomer had apparently left home and apparently had been sold into slavery because she no longer was an effective prostitute. And so now she's a slave. Do you want to know something? The going rate for a slave in that day was 30 pieces of silver. But if it was a prostitute slave, she's only comes for 15. Do you hear me? What good is she? She's blown it. She's got nothing left. Sold like a piece of garbage. That's Gomer. God says, Hosea, you keep on loving her. When the time was right, God sent him out with 15 pieces of silver and a little bonus. And purchase her. He purchased her for 15 pieces of silver. Purchased a piece of garbage. That's all that was left. Brought her home. Verse 3. Said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Period of probation here. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. He put his foot down. He says, you are coming home and you have no choice now. You're a slave. You see, Israel will come back to God when they're surrounded by opposing armies. They'll suddenly say, whoops, now what? They're not going to be able to talk their way out of this one. They're not going to be able to fight their way out of this one. They've had it. They're marked for destruction. And God will intervene. They'll come back and they'll say, oh God, how foolish we've been. But you see, my friend, when you prostitute yourself, living in sin, you have nothing left. Isn't it great to know that God loves you anyway? Even though you have nothing to commend yourself to God, even though you have nothing to offer, God loves you anyway. And he reaches out and he says, won't you come? Won't you come back to me? Listen, he paid the purchased price of the death of his own son to make it possible for you to have fellowship. Some people have the idea that Christ died on the cross to take care of our sins in the past. But that doesn't do me any good as far as the future, it takes care of it in the future, but it doesn't do any good now. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we would be saved from the penalty of the sin of the past. He died so that we would be saved from the presence of sin in the future. And he died so that we might be saved from the power of sin right now. And you can have an experienced victory in your life. You do not have to serve the slave master of sin. Jesus Christ has already purchased you. So we don't have to serve sin any longer. But we do. We deliberately, by our own choice, go out and serve sin and do those things that we know are directly in violation of God's very best for us. We do that. And we waste our lives. We waste our time. And God loves us anyway. How long will we persist in that kind of foolishness before we learn what an offense this is to God? Verse 4 says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Who's David? The greater son of David, even Jesus Christ himself. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now God will put the nation of Israel through a period of probation, but ultimately will restore that nation completely and absolutely. That's the message of Hosea. Now in chapters 4 through 14, we have three very basic things that we'll just touch on. First of all, we see how the holiness of God is offended by sin. We see that in chapters 4 through 7. We see that in the nation of Israel, there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God. There's swearing and lying and killing and stealing and adultery. There's the mistreating of priests. There's willful ignorance. There's harlotry and drunkenness and idolatry. And in chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, Judah is warned not to be like Israel. And in that chapter, verse 16, it says this, "For Israel slideth back like a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." Ephraim, the term Ephraim was used by God often to describe Israel in their idolatry, because Ephraim was the first one to turn to idols of all of the tribes. And so therefore God uses this as a picture of the idolatry of the people. And Israel means a prince with God, and so he often would call them Ephraim. It says in verse 18, "Their drink is sour, they've committed harlotry continually. Her rulers love shame more than glory. The wind hath bound her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of the sacrifices." Chapter 5 points out the leader's responsibility. And it points out that there's a great violation of Psalm 90 and verse 12, which says, "So teach us to number our days." We started the new year with that verse. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." The people tried to put God into their schedules rather than scheduling their activities around God. They fitted God in when they could, instead of making Him the center. And the people, rather than following Him, rather than walking in fellowship with Him, just kind of now and then gave God the nod. And so God says in verse 15 of chapter 5, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they seek me earnestly." You see, the picture is this, that the people were just simply allowing God to have a little piece of their life. And then, "God, you keep your cotton picking hands off the rest of it." And God says, "No way. If I'm not Lord of all, I won't be Lord at all. It's all or nothing. You're either surrendered to me or you're not. You either have sin in your life or you don't. You've either dealt with your sin or you haven't. If you think you can play halfway and go halfway with me, no way. I'm not going to play that game. I'll step back. And with it, I'll step back as far as my blessing is concerned. And I'll let you stew in your own juice. And one day, you're going to say, 'Oh no, I can't make it on my own.'" And that's when God says, "I'm still waiting in the wings." The holiness of God is offended by sin. Well, now, in chapters 8 through 10, we see that the justice of God deals with sin. It's an awful thing. There are five trumpet blasts, each of them revealing an aspect of Israel's iniquity. The transgression of God's law is revealed. Their rebellion, their idolatry, their alliance with the enemy. The fact that they made altars, but that the altars were hypocritical altars. They had left God out. They had all of the religious form. They had all of the activities. But they did not have God in control of their life. In verse 14 of chapter 8 it says, "For Israel hath forgotten its maker, and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour their palaces." Eventually, if God is left out, there is judgment, because the justice of God deals with sin. Chapter 9, it starts listing some of the things they're going to lose. There's a loss of joy, verse 1. There's a loss of material benefits in verse 3. There's a loss of a word from the Lord. The Lord's no longer going to speak to them in verse 7. In verse 10, they're given up to their abominations. In verse 14, they have no fellowship with God. And then in verses 16 and 17, we read these words, "Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, they bear no fruit. Though they bring forth, shall I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." That's happened to the nation of Israel. There's a lot of Christians, unfortunately, that are wandering too. Because you see, the justice of God will deal with sin. You don't get away with it forever. God will deal with sin. And so chapter 10, then God pictures Israel as unfruitful and finally subdued by the enemy. How desperately those people needed to turn back to God. It says in chapter 10, verse 11, "And Ephraim is like an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the grain. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourself in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." You know what the fallow ground was? The fallow ground was the soil that had been walked on and tromped on and all kinds of vehicles had driven over and had become hard so that the rain could not penetrate and nothing could grow. And God says what you want to do is get the plow out and plow it up. Turn that soil over. Work it in. Fertilize it. And then something can grow again. And said, so the nation's like that. And your heart may be like that today. Hardened to the things of God. When the rain of blessing comes down from God, it just rolls right off. Just like it does on the hard pan. Can't penetrate. Even the message, as it comes forth from God, won't penetrate the hard heart. God says, plow up that fallow ground. It's the only way it'll be fruitful. Plow it up. How desperately we need revival. The move of the Spirit of God to plow up the soil. So that can be fruitful once again. So the holiness of God is offended by sin. And the justice of God deals with sin. But the third thing in chapters 11 through 14 is the love of God brings about restoration. Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure. It's that love of God that stretches from sky to skies, deep and wide and high. It's the love of God that passes all understanding. It's a love of God that has to it a dimension that is far beyond anything we could conceive. So God says to the nation of Israel, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." That's what God did with the nation. And that's what God did when he sent his son. Christ was called out of Egypt too, where he was away for a time. And then in verse 4, he says, "I drew them with the cords of a man, with the hands of love." Verse 8, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim?" See the mercy of God. Chapter 12, verse 1, he speaks of them having the wrong food. They fed on the wind. That's a good diet, isn't it? They fed on the wind. And because they had the wrong food, they had the wrong fruit. They had lies and desolation. They had a covenant with Assyria, all of which was wrong. Terasegan wrote a long time ago, "Man, earthy of the earth and hungered, feeds on earth's dark poison tree, wild gourds and deadly roots and bitter weeds, and as his food is he." You are what you eat, at least in the spiritual realm. Hosea describes Jacob the patriarch and said in verse 6 of chapter 12, "Therefore turn to thy God, keep mercy and justice, wait on thy God continually." And then on through the book to the end, there is again that picture of glorious restoration that God will bring upon the people. So that the last verse of the book says this, "Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall in them." The way of the Lord is right. Listen, my friend, why would you choose your own way? As for God, his way is perfect. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Why would you choose your own way? Why would you go your own way? Can't you see how self-deceived you are if you think you can find satisfaction in that which God says will not satisfy? God wants to stir your hearts. He loves you. He reaches out to you. He wants to meet your need. Songwriter has written, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." My friend, today, God's message is to you. Certainly, prophetically, it speaks of the nation of Israel. And it's speaking of the people collectively. But by way of application, God sees your straying heart. It begins with just that little bit of lack of communication. You just don't talk to God like you used to. You just turn a bit your own way, not realizing how heartbroken God is when we turn. And then we begin to do other things. There's the dulling of the conscience, so that we no longer even deem the things wrong that we once saw as wrong. And we say times have changed. What's really happened is we've changed. We've become more like the world and less like the Lord. And then, of course, we come to the place in our life and our experience where we begin to see that everything is relative. We begin to see the Ten Commandments as the Ten Suggestions. That after all, God couldn't really have meant to be as stern and as strict as He seems to be in the Bible. We don't realize we're going down, down, down. The day comes where God finally says, no more. He loves you. He will restore you. But meanwhile, sometimes He'll let us go on until we come to dead end street and realize that He's the only answer. How much heartache could we save ourselves if we would just heed His message and His warning and quit selling ourselves out for a mess of pottage, yielding our hearts and our lives to Him, realizing that He wants to take us, minister to us. He wants to use us for His glory. Father, we thank You that You've spoken to us this morning. We stand before You condemned and guilty. We've allowed things to come in between so often. How desperately we need to break up the fallow ground. Lord, right now, won't You just touch our hearts? Help us to yield to You every thought, body, mind, and soul, to Jesus Christ as King and Lord. Help us, Lord, not to hold back even the smallest corner of our life, but to place it all on the altar for Your glory. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen.